Greetings in Jesus' name. It's a joy and pleasure to be here with you this morning to worship together. I've been thinking about a topic in the Bible, not just one, but there's, Lord willing, this fall I might be teaching a class for a youth Bible school, and there's something I would like to teach the youth. And so I'm going to try it out here, I guess, at least the introduction to that. I've never taught this subject before, and I have nibbled around the edges, and there was times when, I remember one time especially sitting with a group of pastors. It wasn't in Pleasant View, it was somewhere else, sitting with a group of pastors, and I was supposed to share a little bit, and one of my favorite stories in the Bible is in John chapter 20, and I talked about this obscure little thing in this story that I had just found, and I was so excited about it. And looks in their faces, they just looked at me like they had no context for what I was talking about. And so I'm going to try, with the help of God, to teach or to explain a concept. I call it, or other people call it, design patterns in Scripture. And maybe that you're very familiar with here. I don't know. There's another term for it is intertextuality, and it's where text, different text, parts of the text, different stories in the text speak to each other. I've heard people say that the Bible is its own best commentary. I never really knew what that meant. I mean, yeah, I know what it means. I know what the words mean, but how does it actually work? How do these stories in the Bible talk to each other, and what does it mean that they do? In the first psalm says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. Whatsoever he does shall prosper." Talks about a man meditating. A person meditating on the Word of God. What does it mean to meditate on the Word of God? And from what I understand, the root word, the Hebrew word, it has the idea of, have you ever heard a lion eat? Or a pride of lions eat? There's constant murmuring going on. It's that same kind of murmuring. Reading the text out loud to yourself or to your group of friends, and it's the Bible. I don't know how you would describe the Bible in one sentence. What if someone were to ask you what the Bible is or what it means in one sentence, how would you describe it? The Bible is what was written by basically Jewish Bible nerds. They loved the text, and they hid stuff in the text that at a basic reading you wouldn't, me as a modern Greek thinker, I never understood. I didn't even know to look for it. Nobody told me that it was there. Or maybe they did and I forgot. I've forgotten a lot of stuff already in my life. My teachers, I had very good teachers and ministers to sit under. Maybe they told me to look for these things. I don't know. But I forgot if they did. Most of the Bible is in story form. I say most of it, but approximately 43%. Some people say as high as 60-70% is in story form. The Bible is Jewish or Eastern meditation literature. You're supposed to read it and 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 constantly have it uploaded or downloaded in your heart. And you're constantly thinking about these different passages. And when you read the passages, when you read the stories, there are sometimes you'll find that different stories share common words. But these stories, some of these stories that you read in the Bible are at least a little bit strange. At least. What in the world are these stories doing? Do you think it's important what they're trying to do? What does the story of Judah and his daughter-in-law, what does that have to do with anything? That's a really strange story. It's not, I've taught on it once, but slightly. Or Samson. He was a sex addict, and the Spirit of God came on him mightily. What in the world is that doing in our story? How do these stories... They don't make it... Some of this stuff does not make it into children's storybooks. So why are they there? What are they doing in this book we love? I love this book, this text. I believe it's important. Every word is important. Every letter is important. It's there for a reason. Every letter, every stroke is important. Paul says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So it's all good. It's perfect. I believe that one of the goals of scripture is not necessarily that we know so much, or it's about getting knowledge, but it's about transformation. Of course, transformation includes getting knowledge. For sure it does. And I like to think, here's what has happened for me over the years as I study more and more of the scripture. I think I know what the text says, what a story is about. And it's amazing. I love it. But then after a while, there's strange little bump in the story and invites closer inspection. And all of a sudden, you realize that this little bump that you thought was not really important, it's a little hole into a whole new cavern where there's all kinds of treasures that are hidden, well, hidden. But in that cavern, you find that God's people have been there for thousands of years. They knew about these treasures. And why didn't I know about it? But it's a process of transformation as we go through our life, being transformed by the Word of God. So, as we look at the text, I keep calling it a text. Well, I'm talking about Scripture, but it has been beautifully crafted by men of God, men and women of God, I believe. I'm sure women had influence in this work. It has been beautifully crafted. It's a work of art. It's a stunning work of art. And sometimes take songs for composing hymns or choral hymns or whatever it is, you can hear a beautiful song and you can be deeply touched by it. But if you understand what the composer was doing and why he did it or she did it and how they have this one familiar little thing that they do all through the song almost, and then they switch it a little bit, just a little bit, change it just a little bit, and it gives a depth to it. You might never know it's there unless you study what the composer has done. And the scripture is like that. So let's start with page 1 and in the Bible. And I'd like to look at a few things. In Genesis chapter 1, so one of the easiest ways to get a hold of one of these design patterns is to just watch for repeated words or phrases. A phrase or one word or phrases will be repeated over and over, sometimes more times, sometimes less. But then these same phrases might be used somewhere else in another story. And in the second story or in the third story, in the fourth story, you're supposed to know that you're supposed to have all these stories in your heart, and so you're reflecting on how it's the same and how it's different. And it adds new light to the story that you're reading. So in Genesis chapter 1, in verse 4, so I'm going to assume that you know the text. And so I'm just going to read parts of these verses, and I want you to see the patterns. And I don't care if you don't turn there. You may just listen. Sometimes it's easier just to hear it. Genesis chapter 1, verse 4. God saw the light that it was good. Verse 10, he says, God saw that it was good. Verse 12, God saw that it was good. Verse 18, and God saw that it was good. Verse 21, God saw that it was good. Verse 25, and God saw that it was good. So here you have it. Six times, God saw that it was good. So there's a pattern developing. We know who it is that sees what is good. It's God. Then he says in verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and it was very good. So now here it's just a bit different. And where it's a little different, you dig there to find out why did he change it a little bit? And there you find treasures. But we're going to keep on going. So far, who is the seer? Who's the one who sees what is good? It's God. Yes, thank you. So we go into Genesis chapter 2. And again, so now we're if we are aware of what these writers do, by the inspiration of God, they're putting words in for us to take note of. Verse 9 of chapter 2, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good, there's the word, good for food, tree of life also in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, I feel like I have to point this out. I just about can't hold it. You can't eat meat until after the flood. It's the trees. It's the vegetables. I don't even really like vegetables. I like meat. But this is what God said. This is what is good for food. Verse 12, and the gold of that land is good. I don't know what it was about that gold, but it was good. Verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or you could say good and not good, you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Okay, this is different. All this time it's been good. Or when he's talking about the tree, he's saying good and evil, or good and not good. Here it says, this is not good for man to be alone. Now, there were times this morning when Brother Craig was preaching, I wanted to say amen. It was not appropriate. And it would not be very appropriate for this side of the house to say amen to, it's not good for men to be alone. This is true. This is true. We know it. But God said, this is not good. And so this is where, so you have similarities and then you have differences. And this is where this is what you're supposed to see. Now going on to, wow, there's so much. Going on to Genesis chapter 3, you have the snake. All of a sudden there's a snake in the garden. What's the snake doing there? Why is it there? I don't know, but it didn't seem like Eve was very surprised. And he says, well, let's look first at verse 6. Verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good. Now, as a listener, this is the first time you're hearing this. So far, it's only God who's saying what is seeing what is good. Now, here you have a human seeing what is good. What's going to happen? Who knows? You don't. If you never heard the story before, now you're interested. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. The Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Didn't work very well, did it? For the human to see what is good, or define what is good. You see, the serpent comes, and he says, did God really say? And I wonder if it's not the emphasis on saying where the serpent, I don't know what the serpent emphasizes. What is a snake really? What is an animal? Is an animal not something that it does what God has designed it to do? It has desires and it follows them? So what makes a human different from an animal? Did God not create us too? Do we not have the same creator? What makes us different? Why should we not follow our desires? Here's why. It's because God said, don't. Do or don't. In your life, which voice do you consider primary? The desire that God put into you? That he created you with? Or what God said? And what else had God said? He said, the day you eat of that tree, you're going to die. Did they die that day? Now that sounds like a trick question, doesn't it? Did they die that day? Well, we say, well, they maybe started to die. I wonder how God defines death. I am sure it's different from my observation. I think someone is dead when they stop, when their heart stops, when they stop breathing. That person is gone. We are familiar with that. That's not what happened to them that day. What did happen to them that day? What happened to them? They were driven out of the presence of God. This place where heaven and earth overlapped, where God walked with his people, says in the cool part of the day. Was it in the evening? I don't know. I suppose maybe it was. Maybe in the morning. I don't know. But they were exiled from the garden. And I wonder if that is not the definition of death in God's eyes, is exile from the place where God and man can be together. That's death. Because Jesus said one time, the one that believes in me will never die. And yet, how many years have followers of Jesus been dying? But Jesus said they won't die. Maybe it's because that in the way God sees death, they haven't died. They are with Jesus. Exile, I believe, is death. And that's another design pattern. You can follow that. You can trace that through Scripture. That's an amazing pattern to follow. But we don't nearly have time for that today. There's in these first books of the Bible, there's so many patterns all beautifully crafted and woven together. And when you peel away one, there's another one right there, and you don't have time to talk about it. That's okay. That's for another time. That's for when you study with your group of friends, when you study the text. And then God says, this is another part that is the exile. God says in verse 17, God says to Adam, because you have hearkened unto the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree. Can you think of another story in Scripture where it says that the husband hearkened? I love the King James, the way it says it. He hearkened unto his wife, and then she took something. She took something and gave it to him. What's the next story? What? Abraham and Sarah. Yes. So we go to the story in Genesis chapter 16. Now, Cain and Abel's story is so closely connected to this story with Adam and Eve. There's all kinds of links. You can almost not separate them. But we're going to skip that one. Lot has this that little deal where Abraham and Lot, where it says that Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw, and the land was like hint, hint, the garden of the Lord. It's connecting back to this. We don't have time to do that. But here in Genesis chapter 16, starting verse 1, Sarah, Abram's wife, bare him no children. She had a handmaid, an Egyptian. This is important. These are also connections. Locations are also sometimes the only connection between stories is where it happened. But she was an Egyptian. The text really wants you to know that. It tells you a few times that she's an Egyptian. And you know, wouldn't you know that what happened to the family of Abraham and Sarah is almost, they use the same words of what happened to the Israelites as what happened to Hagar here. And she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, behold now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. Now, the word obtain, that verb, is this. It means to build. And it's the exact verb that's used when God built Eve from Adam. It's the same word. And so it's connecting back to this, to that story. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And she went in unto, and he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. So here you have, it never tells you that what they did was right or wrong. The story doesn't tell us. And so you read the story, and Abraham is a great man of faith. So is this good or is it not? The text doesn't tell you that in the way that we think it should, but it's beautifully crafted. You're supposed to get the links back to that earlier story where someone saw and they desired, they took. And it was not what God had said. And like the earlier story, there's disaster. So far, it hasn't worked well when humans see and take. Hagar becomes the forbidden fruit, in a way. Let's go to another story. We have to keep moving or lunch might be overdone. In Joshua chapter 11, chapter 7, verse 11. They have just crossed the Jordan River, and where are they? Jericho. They're in the promised land. This is the place where God said that. This is the place that God promised to Abraham. God is there with them. In a way, it's Eden all over again. Mm-hmm. Here they are, finally back. What an amazing trip. God is with them in the land that he promised. And what happens? Verse 10, the Lord said unto Joshua, get up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, have also stolen, dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. It's hidden in the baggage. Achan had taken, well, let's see, let's let him say what happened. Verse 20. Actually, let's talk about how he was found out. God told Joshua to bring the tribes, and then the Lord would take them by lot. And so Joshua rose up early, got up early. He brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. Verse 17, and narrows down. Finally, it's Achan is taken. And he says to Joshua, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them." And wouldn't you know, it's the same word as desire. That Eve desired of that tree, it's the same word. I saw and I desired and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. The other story about Abraham and Sarah. Now I don't know. There's I'm sure there's a lot of stuff in that story, but I didn't see the word about hiding. But here it's, remember in the story of Garden of Eden, somebody was hiding. They hid themselves. Here Achan takes the stuff that he coveted, and he hid it under or in his tent. And God said it's hidden in the baggage or in the stuff. And so now imagine. Here they are in the promised land. They're right where God had led them. God was with them. Do you see a little bit why it's so? How do I want to say? It's easy. Yeah, it's easy to judge Achan. But do you see why God was so fired up in a way to, we could say? It's because Adam and Eve had been in Eden with him in the land, where God and humans were together. And now it's happening all over again in the land where God promised. It doesn't talk about a serpent or a beast crouching at the door. The narrator doesn't say that the second time. He just expects you to remember that's what was happening with Adam and Eve. And that's what happens with humans. Oh, we're so foolish. Over and over, they did that same thing. But yet, we insist on repeating that pattern, don't we? Mm-hmm. We get to define what is good and not good. So far, these stories have just been about a person or a husband and wife that have had their moment in front of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, being whispered to by the serpent. Did God really say? And please, there are more stories. You can find them on your own time. But I'm going to talk about a few more. This next one is a story about a whole nation doing it. And in a way, I feel sorry for poor young Saul out looking for his dad's donkeys. I mean, that's how he's like that. That's almost the first things that we know about him. Not quite, but he's out looking for his dad's donkeys and he can't even find them. What kind of a leader is that? A donkey herder? He can't even keep his own donkeys in line. What about a shepherd? A man after God's own heart. Like the contrast and how these different characters are introduced. You can listen to the story. I'm going to turn to 1 Samuel, and you don't have to turn there. In fact, you can just listen to it and how the text sets up this story. The elders of Israel come to Samuel, the prophet. They ask for a king. They said, "Give us a king." What did God say to Samuel? He said, "Hearken to their voice." In fact, he said, "Hearken to their voice," and he said a few more things, and again he says, "Hearken to their voice." And then Samuel goes to the people and says, "Okay, but here's what's going to happen. I'm going to tell you, God said okay, or God said that," he told them what God said, and then he says, "I'm going to tell you what will happen. This is the manner of the king. This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and says what he'll do with them. He'll take your daughters. He'll take your fields. He'll take the tenth of your seed. He'll take your men servants. He'll take the tenth of your sheep. Take, 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 take. This is what the king is going to do. Over and over, he says it. And then again, God says, and then Samuel goes back, speaks to God, and God again, the third time he says, hearken, or listen to their voice. It's, if you, like me, sometimes I don't catch it the first time, so he repeats it again and again. Hearken. And then, now what do we know about Saul, this young man? There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish. He gives his line. It's important. Notice when Paul talks about, when the Apostle Paul, when he talks about who he is, he likes to say that he's from this tribe of Benjamin, because that's where the first king came from. Well, that's maybe one of the reasons. Here it says about Saul. His name was Saul. He was a choice young man and goodly. There was not among the children of Israel, I love this word, a goodlier person. Not only is he good, tov, but he's also pleasant to look at. And we should be thinking, wait a minute. We have seen this. We've heard this story before. Now, we don't even have to go farther, and we're pretty sure we know how it's going to turn out. Or maybe it won't. Let's see. Let's see what happens. There was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. And then he goes out, and he's looking for donkeys, can't find them. And then his servant says to him, hey, there's a man of God over here. Let's go talk to him. Saul said, that's a good idea. And then the narrator breaks in. This is in parentheses. And the narrator breaks in and said, listen, before this time, when a man went to inquire of God, this is how he said, come, let's go to the seer. Let's go to the seer. For he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer. There's really no reason why. Why wouldn't he just call him a prophet right out front? No, he wants to highlight something. This person, this story that was crafted beautifully by the inspiration of God, they want you to know that Samuel was a seer, someone who could see. And so, Saul and his servant, they come to Samuel. Samuel sees him. God says, this is the one. And Samuel says to Saul, I am the seer. And then they go on, and they have a feast. And I just noticed yesterday when I was rereading the story a few times, Samuel, when they had been up on top of the mountain, or in the high place, or it says they came down from the high place, and then they went to the roof of the house, or to the top of the house. It says it twice, in very very close in two verses, right after another. They went to the top of the house. Why does it matter? Again, it's something to, it's different from the other stories. And where it's different, then you're supposed to sit up and take notice. Even where it's the same, it's for sure connected. But where it's different, then you sit up and say, why does that matter? Why do I have to know where it happened? You doing okay? I don't want to bore anyone to tears. Let's go on with this story. So Samuel anoints Saul, and then a few days later, he gathers Israel together, and then they have this strange little thing of Saul's already anointed. Why does he have to do it again? And so they have this taking again, this casting of lots, and it uses the same words that this tribe of Benjamin was taken, and then the family, and then the family of Kish was taken. Saul was taken, and then he said, "Where is he? Where is Saul? And where was he? He was hidden, but where was he hidden? He was in the stuff. It's the same word." Isn't it beautiful? How it's crafted to tell you, to show you. He's telling you a story inside of another story. And now you know how it's going to go. Probably. And it does. that it didn't go well. The people corporately had chosen to eat of the tree that God had forbidden. Do you think it works out well? How does it work out when congregations decide, you know what? We know what God says. We know what the text says. But you know, for us, it's going to be a little different. We'll be okay. We'll do it this way. Does it work? No, it ends up in disaster. Because we have decided to see what is good and not good. And it never works for the good of God's people. Never. And it always, I shouldn't say always, unless there's repentance, it ends up in exile, separated from God, which in God's eyes, I believe, it's death. It might as well be. Now, two more examples. Can you think of another story? Happens in the cool part of the day, evening. Someone's on the top of a house. And he sees. Ah, that's a good one. I hadn't thought of that one. I was thinking of that one, a different one. David and Bathsheba. It never says anything about a snake. I don't think he even says that he desired her. He saw. He was on the rooftop, walking in the evening, the cool part of the day. All these connections back to that early story. Now you know what's happening in David's life. He's standing in front of that tree. What will he do? And he chose to eat of the fruit. It was disaster. For Bathsheba, it was disaster for her. What choice did she have for this powerful man? I want her. It was disaster for the little baby. It was disaster for Uriah, her husband. And yet somehow, David is described as a man after God's own heart. What did he do differently? What did he do differently? He repented. There's another story I like better. This happened. There were two people. I like to think it was a husband and wife. We don't know for sure. Now, this is in the Bible. There's these two people. They're walking. And again, it's in the evening. Someone takes and gives. And their eyes are opened. Emmaus Road. That's exactly right. There are so many links back to the story in the garden. This one ends up differently. Jesus was walking with them. He's that mysterious third being in this story. They don't know him. Their eyes were not yet opened. Which, to me, I find interesting that in the Garden of Eden, it says the woman saw, they took, they ate, and then their eyes were opened. What? It just said they saw, but their eyes had not been opened. But here, here with Jesus, they didn't know him. Their eyes had not been opened. But when their eyes were opened, what did they do? Jesus left, and what did they do? They went back to Jerusalem. What's Jerusalem? Jerusalem is where God is. That's where the presence of God is in this, I believe, in this story. It's a reversal. It's the coming of new creation, I believe. John chapter 20 is full of new creation, but I believe Luke has it too. This is after meeting Jesus, after the breaking of bread with Jesus, life is different for these people. do we find it in our lives today, in our communities of faith? We call ourselves followers of Jesus, and I believe we are. I trust we are. We say we're led by His Spirit. Jesus says His disciples are known by their love for each other. Is that what defines us? Do people look at us and say, you know what? I don't really like them. I don't care for their lifestyle, but they love each other. That I know. Is that what people say about us? Well, we say, yeah, I love my brother. It sure doesn't, Bible doesn't say I have to like him. Never says that. Jesus says, love your enemies. And yet we find ways that the Bible says, it doesn't really mean that you have to love them. You can love them by, you know, killing them, sending them to God. We don't really have to love them. He says, don't store up treasures on earth. Store them up in heaven. And we say, well, yeah, but the bad times are coming. We don't know what could happen. Jesus doesn't know much about money and life. And so we store it up. The text says, submit to each other. And we say, no thanks. I'll start my own church. The text says, Jesus says, He has much to say, some things to say about divorce and remarriage. And we say, yeah, but, you know, if we do it this way, it'll be better for everyone. And we can't, for some reason, we can't figure out why the power of the Spirit doesn't move in our communities, why young people don't really want to belong. And here we are, and we walk past that tree in the middle of the garden day after day, and we choose to define what is good and not good in our own ways. And we can't figure out why we don't have the power of the Spirit in our lives. I don't know, maybe you don't find it that way. But for me, it's not just it has never been just a one-time thing. It's something I have to decide to do over and over and over again. When you're playing Monopoly, it's a lot easier to win if you don't know what the rules are, right? All your friends are there. They're going around, and every time the passes go, they collect 200. Well, how about I just take a shortcut? It's much easier to win that way, or whatever. But you know what? The players in the game don't get to decide the rules. There are rules for a reason. Otherwise, it's no longer a monopoly. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Early Christians were called followers of the way. We should be known as people of the way of eternal life. There is one way of eternal life. And eternal life is not what happens when you stop breathing. Eternal life is community, communion with God every day. Live together in a community of faith. Because in that community of faith, God says, I will come and live in that community. Yes, it's a community made up of people that have the Spirit of God in their lives and have God in their lives, for sure. But God wants us to live that way so that others might come to know Him. How do you see? Or do you allow God to see for you? Have our eyes been opened? Do we see the story, the text? Well, let's let Jesus say what it's about. In Luke 24, verse 44 and 45, then He said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And He opened their understanding they might comprehend the Scriptures. This story, this Bible, this text, it's one story that leads to Jesus. And if it takes you somewhere else, we haven't been reading it correctly. And it happens. It can happen. That's why it's so important to do it in community and to know who your teachers are. It's very important to have the right kind of teachers, to choose your rabbi carefully. May God bless you as you live out the text. Let's kneel in prayer.
Father, we thank you for your love and mercy to us. Thank you for your word that you have given to us. We grieve times, those times, Father, that we have taken our own path. We have chosen to define what is good and evil, what is good and not good for ourselves and for those around us. And Father, those times have ended in disaster. We pray that you would work in our hearts and lives. We thank you for Jesus, the one who came. He shows us how to live. He taught. He was willing to give of himself for the sins of the world. We thank you that he was raised from the dead. He lives today, and he is interceding for us. And we thank you for that same power that is available to us in our lives. I pray that new creation will continue to happen to us and through us wherever we go. Bless the congregation here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.